What a great way to come to this time. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. And this is, Lord willing, the last time you're going to hear me say this or will say this for quite some time. So we have been in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we've been in Matthew's gospel for 25 weeks. This is the 25th sermon in Matthew, but specifically the Sermon on the Mount, this is the 16th part. So we've just walked through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this week, we're going to conclude chapter 7 by reading and studying verses 13 through 29. And then we will pick up a new series that's going to take us through the summer that I think will be encouraging also. But Matthew chapter 7, we're going to see this is kind of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this conclusion, what's going to be clear is that Jesus, having taken us through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, he comes to the end and he's going to call us to respond. This is a true sermon in the sense that it provokes to action. It exhorts, it calls the hearer to do something with the word that they've heard. It's motivating the hearers to take appropriate action. That's what Jesus is doing. And the action that he calls us to, that he calls his hearers to and calls us to, is really clear. In fact, this is somewhat of a fork in the road. You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's like, okay, what are you going to do? Which way are you going to go? There's only two ways to go. So we can't come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, this first discourse in Matthew's gospel. We can't come to it and say, well, this is just an intellectual option. Like, yeah, that'd be nice to follow his teaching. It'd be nice, but it's okay. Some might choose to, some might choose not to. It's not a suggestion, a set of suggestions that we may take or leave. Not one competing philosophy among others. This, as Jesus concludes, he lays out, this is an exclusive way, not of life, but to life. If you want to live, you follow the teachings, the commands of Jesus in these chapters. That's a decision. It's a decision between true discipleship and false discipleship, between genuine following of Jesus and spurious following of Jesus. And the true disciple, as Jesus walks out in these last sections, isn't simply someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's not profession alone. The genuine disciple lives according to his or her profession. That's what's going to be clear as we walk through these verses. This contrast between the true disciple and the false disciple, Jesus says the true disciple professes one thing and then follows through with it, lives life according to that confession or profession. In fact, what Jesus has made clear throughout the sermon up to this point is that there is a pursuit of righteousness that appears to meet the standard. It appears to be all boxes checked, but Jesus actually has made clear that there is a type of righteousness that appears to be right, but actually falls far short of the righteousness that he demands. So he has called for a righteousness, a true righteousness that proceeds from the heart and works its way out. Whereas in his day, there's a righteousness that was merely external, and he's attacked that to say that is not the purpose of the kingdom. That's not what life in the kingdom looks like. And so he closes the sermon calling for a genuine response, a call to be both a hearer and a doer, a call for genuine, humble, and dependent righteousness that comes from the heart. So that's what I hope you leave here thinking. I am called to genuinely, humbly, dependently pursue a righteousness that honors the Lord, that Jesus calls me to. And so I want you to leave here with that, but I also want you to leave here recognizing, hopefully this has been clear throughout, but I just want to be crystal clear that this action, this call to obeying, this call to doing, is a call to be pursued in the ways that have been laid out over the entirety of the sermon. These final verses of the Sermon on the Mount demand a decision and commitment of the type that beseeches God for mercy and pardon. So it's not a pursuit of righteousness that says, okay, I know the standard, let me just get to work. Let me just put on my big boy pants and get moving. That's not the type of righteousness that you should leave here thinking, okay, I just gotta double down. No, Jesus has said this is the poor in spirit, those who are dependent on the Lord for mercy. We pursue righteousness humbly dependent on him. Such discipleship that's called for is characterized by that deep repentance which hungers for nothing more than conformity to God's will. That's our desire. And we pursue that desire on a way that is characterized by repentance and trust and, yes, obedience. So you can't listen to the Sermon on the Mount, get to the end of it, and ignore the cost of following Christ. There is a cost. That's going to be clear in our passage. There's a cost. You can't get past that, nor can you get past the peril of failing to follow him. Both of these are true. And so hopefully you'll hear that the way to life is exclusive and does require obedience to the call, but hopefully you'll also hear that the way to life is marked by humble dependence on divine mercy, which means that as Christians, we humbly follow Christ on the way that leads to life. There's no other way to follow him and find life. Well, let me read the passage. I'll pray for us, and then we will work through the verses together. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the true lawgiver. We ask that as we examine these verses and as they come on the tail of examining this first discourse, Lord, would we rightly acknowledge the standard that you have laid forth for those who follow you? Would we not belittle or lessen the righteousness that's required, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? But Lord, would we also at the same time recognize our utter inability to do so apart from your aid and mercy? And so would you encourage those who need to be encouraged? Would you rebuke those who are proud and self-righteous? Lord, would your word, through your Spirit, would you do work among us, your people? Thank you for the perfect preacher whose words we have here before us. Would his words fall on us in power? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, so we're going to work through these, and I'm going to throw a bit of a curveball here. We're going to start with the end. And so my outline is going to be in four parts, or five parts, actually. But the first part is going to be the conclusion. So verses 28 and 29, that's not a typo on the overhead. The conclusion is we're going to start verses 28 and 29. I think it's helpful for us to start there. But then we're going to work through the next four sections. We're going to see Jesus, this contrast. Again, this is two ways. He's just going to contrast every section down, these pairs of two. So in verses 13 to 14, there's two ways. Then verses 15 through 20, there's these two trees. And then in verses 21 through 23, we're going to see these two claims. And then finally, verses 24 through 27, we're going to see these two houses. And so again, this is the contrast. Jesus is making this contrast as he closes. And he wants you and me and those listening to recognize that this is a fork in the road. A decision must be made. So let's start at the end, verses 20 and 29, the conclusion. Now, I want to start there because it's helpful for us to recognize the identity and the reputation of the one who's going to give this final call, the one who's been teaching us this whole time. So look at verse 28. We just read it. When Jesus finished these sayings, we're going to see this phrase throughout Matthew's gospel. Each time a discourse is finished, it's going to say when he finished these sayings, when he had concluded this teaching. And so that's Matthew telling us this section is over. Chapter 8 is going to start the narrative section. So we're going to start seeing Jesus perform miracles. But here, this is the conclusion of the first discourse. So when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished. They're astonished. So Matthew wants us to know they're astonished. They're amazed at his teaching. And so but at this point, if you remember all the way back in chapter 5, Jesus calls his disciples and starts teaching them. But now there's crowds that have gathered around. So the primary audience is still disciples, but now others have come. And so he's recording the response of these crowds, and they're astonished. But notice they're not astonished by specifically what he's teaching. I'm sure that part of it was shocking, but that's not why they're astonished. Matthew says they're astonished at the way he was teaching. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So they're not amazed by the radical nature of his teaching. They're amazed at the authority with which he taught these radical things. He's unlike any other expert in the law that they've heard, and they've heard lots of them. And this one has stepped on the scene, and he's unlike all of their scribes and Pharisees. Jesus teaches as one with authority. It's not just this apparent authority. This is true, genuine authority. That's why it comes across as authoritative, because it is authoritative. Because we know, even following with Matthew, we know who is speaking. This is the authority of the Son of God. Of course he teaches with authority. Why would he not? The eternally begotten Son who was sent to establish, to bring about the kingdom, is speaking to human ears, right? Think about that. The God-man is teaching those who have human ears and clay bodies. This is outstanding, amazing that Jesus is speaking. So of course he has authority, but they recognize. They're not those who are following him at this point. But they recognize, wow, this guy's different. This guy is speaking with authority, which means for us, we recognize something unique was happening in the coming of Jesus. The authority and power present in his ministry is not normal. He's not one option among many. He is a unique option. So as we continue going through these verses, as we encounter this call of Jesus, even though we're not standing on the mountainside, physically present and listening, we can still recognize the unique authority present in the one calling us to action here today. We are forced to reckon with the call of the Son. And so you have to call, you have to reckon with the call of this authoritative one. I have to reckon with the call of this authoritative one. So what does he call us to? Let's jump back up to verses 13 and 14. This first comparison, which I think does serve as kind of the overview of all that follows. But there's two ways laid out in verses 13 and 14. So two ways. I think, again, this is the main idea clear. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate that is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So here's two ways. And Jesus, again, here as one who's in the stream of all that came before, this idea to the Jewish mind is common. There's two ways to live. I mean, think about the old covenant stipulations of Deuteronomy 30. When Moses says to the Israelites, I've set before you today life and death. Choose one of the two ways. You got two options. There's two ways. If you obey, you're going to live. If you turn away, you surely perish. That's old covenant patterns, paths. Think about Psalm 1. There's two ways. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Right? There's these two ways. There's the people of God, they follow one way, and those who are not, those outside, follow another way. The whole book of Proverbs is this laying out of wisdom, and wisdom is one way, and the opposite of wisdom is folly. It's another way. You can't be wise and foolish at the same time. They're distinct ways. Jeremiah 21:8, the Lord says, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose which way you're going to go." And so as Jesus here, as he concludes, he says, there's two ways. This isn't totally foreign to his hearers. These categories would have been established. God's people have always been faced with only two ways. There's always been, for God's people, a necessary decisiveness, a choice to be made, and that's what Jesus is calling for here. But this call, it's different as Jesus brings the kingdom in a unique and distinct way. And what he's doing is saying the kingdom is here now. And the coming of the kingdom doesn't eliminate the necessity of my people to make a decision. Doesn't eliminate the decision for those who'd be part of the kingdom. If anything, it only further clarifies what's at stake. And so notice how he lays out these two ways. There's two paths. There's two roads. He says, enter the narrow gate. So that's the first way. But before he comments more on that, he then describes the wide way, the second way. And notice what he says about the wide way. Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13, continues, verse 13, for the gate is wide, or easy, or broad, depending on translation. Right? I think the idea clearly is it's a broad way. Broad, wide. So it's an easy, a broad way. Second, it's a way that leads to destruction. And third, those who enter by it, or those who are on it, are many. That's this way. The picture's clear. I mean, I thought about images that we may have. This isn't the huge crowd trying to get into the department store on Black Friday. Right? You know, that's a crowd, but they're all trying to get in this one little door. Maybe it's two doors. But it's a crowd that's trying to get through a narrow way. That's not the picture here. It's not the fans after the game all exiting the stadium through the distinct exits. That's not it. Those are narrow ways. The picture here is the opposite of being crowded or pressed in on all sides. I mean, this is a picture of a plenteous way, like free water flowing between two riverbanks. The water's not crowded in, like, oh, I got to get by. No, it's just going freely the way that it went once, at the speed that it wants. There's plenty of room for everyone on this way because it's a wide way. I mean, that's the picture. There's nothing about this way that hinders progress or the path. Many enter it and many travel the wide way. But notice where this path leads. Jesus says, without any lack of clarity, this wide way leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads to eternal separation from God's kingdom, from God himself. It is a way that leads to death. And here's the problem with this broad way. There aren't signs on it warning those who travel that that's where it's leading. There are no signs warning those freely traveling. Like, you know, when you get on you're about to go in the tunnel, the sign, last exit before tunnel. If you don't get on that, you're making a long trip. I've done it before. That sign isn't on this road. There's not a last exit before destruction sign. I think that's the problem. People are on it, and they're going freely with no idea. And the other problem, I think, here, and I think translations, there's a translation that conveys the idea. When we look at context, I think the idea is that this wide path, some translations use the word gate and talk about this gate on the wide path. I think the reality is that it's just a wide way, and I don't think that there's a gate there. Because the reality is, I think, context, but I think also if you think about it, we're all born on this wide way. We don't have to enter into it through a gate. We're there. We're there by nature. That is where we're born. We don't have to enter it. It doesn't take work to get on this path. This is a wide way that we're all naturally born walking and running and freely flowing down towards destruction. This is why Jesus, it's kind of the Son of God to come and proclaim this message to us because there is another way. The second way, the path that Jesus calls us to travel, enter through the narrow gate. In verse 14, he goes back. What is the narrow gate? What is this way? It's a gate that's narrow. And the way, it's hard. Those who find it are few. But this way leads to life. These are two totally different ways, and the contrast couldn't be more complete. It is a confining way. It's not a way that gives you the perceived freedom that the wide way gives you. It's a hard way. It's a difficult way. This way requires perseverance, persistence. I think John Bunyan has given a great allegory of what this way looks like in The Pilgrim's Progress. This is not a walk in the park. It's a trek through the terrain. That's what this way is. It's narrow, it's limiting, it's confining, and it's hard. But it leads not to destruction, but to life. This road leads to life. This road leads to the King in his celestial city, to the crossing with the Holy Ones of the river. That's where this road leads. And the most sobering thing that Jesus says, at least to me as I'm reading this, the most sobering thing is that those who find this way are few. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't the wide way that leads to destruction be few on that and many on this others? That's not the reality that is laid out here. Since we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not hard to see what Jesus is conveying through this imagery. His call to follow him, the call that he's placed to pursue kingdom righteousness, this call to enter the kingdom, is a call that's found not by following the crowd, but by a deliberate and costly decision. It's costly. I mean, one commentator put it this way, which I love: true discipleship is a minority religion. True discipleship is a minority religion. I think it's worth noting that when Jesus says that few will find it, that isn't because it's hidden or hard to find. It's not covered with brambles or bushes. It's clear. This is the way. Jesus makes perfectly clear. Here's the way. Few will find it because few are willing to enter it and trudge the difficult path ahead. Think about the parable of the soils. Some receive the word and they sprout up, but then cares and concerns choke it up and they're done. It's a hard way. Especially when you look the other way and the alternative is so easy and well-populated. Take the easy way and find destruction, or walk the difficult path and attain true life. That's the choice here. We'll say more about that later, but that's the choice being made. And he moves second, verses 15 through 20. He looks at two trees. So there's the image he uses there of two trees. And these trees are used to contrast two types of prophets or teachers. Look there at verse 15. Beware of false prophets or teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In this situation, Jesus says there's going to be false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come to you as those who look like everyone else in the sheep pen. That's how they get in, right? If they came as a wolf, you say, no. Turn on the electricity on the fence. Keep them out. Right, they come in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but inwardly, the reality is they are ravenous wolves, which mean they're dressing up like sheep intentionally to deceive the sheep. And their goal, their aim all along is to devour the sheep. So Jesus says, beware. Beware of them. The natural next question would be, well, how can we beware of them if they look like sheep? How are we going to beware? We hear the call, but how, Jesus? If they're dressed up like sheep, they look like sheep, there's nothing from their initial appearance that sets them apart. How are we going to beware of them? Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. There is a way to tell them apart, Jesus says, and that's to look at their fruit. In other words, Jesus is continuing to highlight the dangers of those who say one thing but do another. In the immediate context, I think the connection would be quite clear between the two paths of 13 and 14 and the two trees here. And the connection is that the path you're on, either the path to life or the path to destruction, on that path, you're going to have trail guides. You're going to have teachers. You're going to have prophets saying, this is the way. And so if you want to ensure that you're on the right path, you got to beware of the false teachers. Because there's going to be some leading down the path to destruction. And while I think there's a continual application of these verses throughout the ages, and I think, in fact, we should apply them here and now, I think for Jesus in the immediate context is certainly referring to the religious leaders of his day. And throughout the sermon, he's been highlighting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who said one thing but did a different thing, or who taught one thing but then excused another thing. And he talked about hypocrites, and we talk about that the word there is actually pretenders, those who pretend to be something they're not. And the hypocrites, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes of this day are leading the sheep of Israel down the road to destruction. They're teaching and living according to righteousness that falls short. And so Jesus says, if you want to know if your teachers or your prophets are leading you the right way, look at their lives. Look at the fruit, because the pretenders, the hypocrites, they have a way of revealing their true identity by the way they live. I think we're seeing some diseased fruit being revealed in our own denomination in the past weeks and years. The fruit is showing. The receipts are there. And Jesus is saying, beware. It's not enough to know them by their words or their teachings or their books or their sermons. Jesus says, you know them by their fruits. You know them by knowing who they really are. And he continues, notice the question, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The implied answer is, of course not. Of course not. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes. Verse 17, so, because that's the case, because you don't get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, since that's the case, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Grapes come from vines, grapevines. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. These are the two types of trees, the two types of prophets. There's those who appear to be sheep, appear to be members of the kingdom, but whose lives testify to the opposite reality. That's their fruit. Their fruit testifies contrary to their profession or their teaching. That's the one group, but there's the other group of prophets who appear to be sheep, whose lives confirm that reality, whose teaching is confirmed or validated or verified by the fruit that they're bearing in their lives. And here's why this warning is necessary. In Jesus' day, as well as in our own, it's necessary because being a prophet is actually not that hard to do. It's actually pretty easy to say the right things. I mean, that's the broad way. That's the easy way. I can stand up here week after week. I could stand on a stage in front of thousands. I could be in front of a television camera for decades and say what I'm supposed to say. I can say the right things. I can profess the correct doctrine. That's not hard. It takes time, takes skill, but it's not difficult. However, the narrow way, the difficult path, is to actually live in accordance with my profession. To bear fruit when I'm not in the public eye, when there isn't accountability, when I'm surrounded by people who think I walk on water and perform miracles. That's the narrow way. And the reality is that healthy trees cannot bear bad fruit, but only good fruit. And diseased trees cannot bear good fruit, but only bad fruit. That's the state of things. And Jesus is not the slightest bit unclear as to what will happen to the false prophets who bear bad fruit, the diseased tree. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear fruit, every false prophet, every diseased tree is cut down and thrown into fire. Praise God. Thus, verse 20, you will recognize them by their fruits. I mean, these verses, I mean, they're frightening, but they're also comforting. I mean, it's frightening because at the end of the day, we will never know for sure until God tears down and throws the bad tree into the fire. So that's frightening. It's frightening because that means that the bad trees bear bad fruit and influence the community for as long as they are given a hearing. That's frightening. False prophets have enormous influence on the community. This is why Jesus is saying, beware. Beware of them, deal with them, cast them out, call them to account. Don't let them destroy you. Church, you need to hear this. Beware of false prophets. Be the Bereans who measure everything according to the scriptures. Remember, the intention of these false prophets from the beginning is to destroy the sheep. They're ravenous wolves. Beware. So it's frightening, but it's also comforting because Jesus says, you can't know them. You can know them by their fruits. It's not impossible to identify them. It's a matter of recognizing the fruit and continuing to follow them or not. So we can know them. And so the simple application is simply, Christian, know your teachers and leaders. Examine their lives. Address what you perceive to be inconsistencies. Call them to account. Call me to account. I speak for myself and Will. We have a higher standard by which we are called to. And you are never wrong to call us and hold us to that higher standard, ever. The worst thing that you could do would be to ignore perceived hypocrisy in your pastor or leader or teacher. That's the worst thing you could do for you, for the souls of your brothers and sisters, and for the soul of your teacher. So know your teachers. This is a warning. Continue, verse 21 through 23, the next section, he moves from the two trees to two claims. This progression seems to be closer to home. So there's two paths and two types of prophets. Well, now verse 21, 22, and 23, there's two groups of people who arrive at the end of these paths. So there's two people who make two claims. And these two people making these two claims are standing before the Lord on the final day, on that day of judgment. Look at 22. Verse 22 says, on that day is the day of judgment. And so on that day, there's going to be two different claims. But listen to me read these verses. See if you can discern, understand, figure out what are the two claims. So follow along. I'm going to read verse 21, 22, and 23. So Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. So do you see two claims? It's kind of a trick question because there's really only one claim. There's only one claim, and that claim is Lord, Lord. So everyone's professing that on that day, right? So the claim is Lord, Lord. There's this group saying Lord, Lord, and this group saying Lord, Lord. So what's the difference? The difference isn't the words of the claim. That isn't what distinguishes these two claims. The words are the same. The difference is what backs the claim. What undergirds and supports that claim. Look carefully again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who makes this claim, which means some people who make this claim are going to enter, but not everyone who does will enter. Well, who are those that are going to enter? The one who does the will of my Father. That's the one who's going to enter, the one who says, Lord, Lord, and does the will of the Father. The first group, those who will not enter, Jesus further clarifies, they approach the Lord reverently. So they say, Lord, Lord. And they actually think that they're going to be granted entrance. But they're denied because they did not do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, if it stopped there, we'd be like, oh, yeah, of course they didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. We could fill out what they didn't do. But notice how verse 22 fills out the details of their lives. Look at their resume. These are those who say, Lord, Lord, and are given the door in the face. Look at their resume. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did mighty works, all of these in your name. Jesus doesn't deny any of these works. He doesn't say, no, 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 you're lying. You didn't do any of that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny these works. Instead, much more shockingly, he denies them. I never knew you. I never knew you. Those who did these mighty works, those who performed miracles, those who prophesied, Jesus says, I never, never knew you. This is a sobering verse. It's not the profession. It's not the claim. It's not even the mighty works. Those who are cast out of the presence, away from the presence of Christ, had the right profession, and had the works that seemed to validate that profession. So what's the difference? That's an important question, because the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. So what is the difference? The difference, according to verse 21 through 23, is obedience. The issue is obedience. Those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of the Father. That is the necessary support for the claim, Lord, Lord. That is what gives entrance, is doing the will of the Father. I mean, Matthew's gospel, Jesus' explicit teaching, paints a picture of the day of judgment when there are those who are going to reach that day and think they are Christians. And they're going to be denied entrance into the kingdom. Think about that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a sobering reality. I mean, let that reality settle on you. They profess to be Christians. They think they're Christians. They even do the works that most Christians do. And they're going to be denied entrance. There's two claims. One that lacks obedience to the will of the Father. Now, I have to stop here. I have to explain this. I have to go deeper here, because my assumption is that every single person sitting here today who claims to be a Christian, who thinks himself or herself to be a follower of Christ, my assumption is that hopefully you're on the edge of your seat wondering and evaluating that Christian claim. If you claim to be a Christian, you have to say, well, wait a minute. These people claim to be Christians. So I hope your ears are listening. I hope you're listening carefully. If you're hearing you profess to be a Christian, listen carefully, because here's the reality. Some of you are self-deceived, and you need to evaluate your Christian profession because it's false. Some of you who claim to be Christians are not. Now, I'm not claiming to know who among you that is. That's why I'm avoiding looking at you. I'm not claiming to know who among you that is. I'm simply saying that based on what Jesus has just said, that's the reality of things. That some of you who claim to be Christians, maybe you've gone to this church your whole life or for decades, and you are self-deceived. And I want you to know two things. I'm going to say two things to those here professing to be Christians. First thing to say, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has yet to complete his mission. Jesus is teaching on the hillside. He's yet to fulfill his Father's eternal plan of laying down his life on the cross for his sheep. That is still yet to come in Jesus' mission, in his preaching the Sermon on the Mount. That is yet to come. And so the first thing I want to say is yes, it is absolutely about obedience. Obedience is 100% required, but the primary work of obedience that's required for entrance into the kingdom is to believe in the Son. So you need to hear that first. The primary foundational matter of obedience is to believe in the Son, the one speaking this sermon. That's where obedience has to start. I mean, I think we see from these verses that you can do a lot for Jesus without actually ever coming to Jesus. You can do a lot for Jesus. You can show up to this pew week after week, more faithful than other Christians. You can do your whole life, and you can serve in VBS. You can do all these good things for Jesus without actually coming to Jesus. And my point here is that the first thing you do to obey the will of the Father, to gain entrance into the kingdom, is you come to faith in Christ. You come to Christ in faith, rather, to put it more accurately. I mean, this point is seen clearly in John's gospel. John chapter 6, this is in the context of one of his I am statements. Jesus says, talking about, I'm the bread of life. Now listen to this exchange in John 6, 28. Some of the people following him, they ask him very point blankly, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do we have to do? We want to obey God. What do we have to do? Jesus answered them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to know what to do to get busy in obeying? Believe in Jesus. That's the work that's required first. If you're unsure, if you've ever come to Christ in this way, go home and read the entire Gospel of John. Just read it. read the Gospel of John. Maybe do it in one day. Maybe say the next week or the next month. Kids, ask your parents to read it with you. Ask a friend who's sitting beside you to read over the Gospel of John. I say that because, and I specifically say the Gospel of John, because John wrote his gospel for that specific purpose. He wrote it that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says, these things are written. Jesus did a lot of things, but John says, I chose these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. So read that. That's the first thing I want to say. That's the work of obedience. That's where you start. But the second thing I want to say on the other side is this. Those who come to Christ in faith and who believe in him, those who will be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven, are those who adhere to the teachings of Christ. Those who obey what he commands and do what he says. And we have to be oh so careful here, and I want to be careful. But we must not disregard or belittle the necessity of obedience for the follower of Christ. No one who comes to Christ in faith then neglects and disobeys the teachings of Christ that he or she has come to. That's the reality. The idea that you can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is utter nonsense. You have Jesus as Lord or you don't have him at all. There's no middle way. You come to Christ and you follow him humbly, repentantly, but you follow him. You don't say, yeah, I know what he said, but let's take it or leave it. I mean, I'll let commentator D.A. Carson have the last word on this point. He says, quote, it is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, right? This is the faith and works dynamic. It's both. We have to hold both as true. Well, finally, look at the last section, verses 24 through 27. There's two houses. Two houses, the conclusion of these previous two sections. In this closing illustration, Jesus compares two houses. And these two houses represent two types of people who hear his words. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man built his house on the rock. The first person hears the teachings and does them. Doesn't just hear, but the hearing is followed by doing, by obeying. This person is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice what happens to the house with a good foundation. Built on the rock, the rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow and beats on the house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it's built on the rock. This is the first type of person. This person isn't protected from the rains, the floods, and the winds, but is safe in the rains and the floods and the winds because they've built their life and lived their lives according to the teaching of Jesus. They've built their house on the sure foundation of Christ and his teachings. That's the first person, who's then contrasted with the second person. Everyone who hears these, notice both people hear the words. The second person, everyone who hears the words and does not do them, does not obey, neglects to follow, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain falls, the flood comes, the wind blows, beats against that house, and it falls. And great was the fall of it. The second person hears the words of Jesus just like the first, but this person doesn't do them, doesn't respond in doing, doesn't obey. And the second person has a foundation that cannot support or cannot withstand the floods and the winds and the rains. And so this person is destroyed. This house collapses. Great and mighty is the fall. Unlike the wise person who hears the teachings and does them, the foolish person hears the teachings of Christ and doesn't do anything about it. The foolish person is content not to be troubled, to stay on the wide road. Just go with the flow. Take the easy way. And with this imagery, Jesus concludes his sermon by clearly delineating between two ways. The broad, easy way of least resistance that doesn't require divine help, doesn't require dependence upon the Lord, doesn't require going against the flow, doesn't require diligence, doesn't require perseverance. This wide road, the first way, leads to destruction. And Jesus says, you have a choice. Everyone who hears my words has a choice. You can go that way, or you can take the hard way, the road less traveled, and you can follow me to life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous for this quote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and what? Die. If you want to follow Christ, you're going to die. Right? That'll draw the crowds, right? There's a reason few find this path, few take this path. There's a cost to discipleship. But the other thing made perfectly clear throughout these final verses of the Sermon on the Mount is that the path to life, which leads to eternal life, is marked by obedience, by practical conformity to the teachings of Jesus. And this is where I want to leave us. I want us to leave in this tension. The call to Christ is a call to obedience, a call to action, a call to a moral standard, a righteousness. We can't lessen that. So I want to call you to obedience, to righteousness. You must be righteous. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, at the same time, this recognition, as we hear that call, I hear that call. But even as I hear that, there's this recognition that this call to obedience is not perfectly heeded by anyone who follows Christ. No one on this narrow road is perfectly obedient. And so we're tempted, when confronted with this call to action and obedience, to say, no, that's just legalism. No one can do it. I don't have to follow that. That's works righteousness. And that's the tension. That's where we have to live. I want us to humbly pursue the standards of righteousness that are set out before us by our Lord. We're called to righteousness. So we pursue it, but we pursue it humbly, dependently, poor in spirit, mercifully, aware of our own weakness. But we do it because if we don't do the will of the Father, if we don't do the words of Jesus, we're not safe. We're on the wrong path. We aim to live lives of obedience, recognizing that we're saved not by keeping these commands, but by the death of the one speaking the commands. We trust Christ and we obey. And we seek to obey and we fail and we repent and we trust Christ and we obey and we fail to obey and repent and we trust Christ. That's the pattern. That's the narrow way. I'll end with this. We do well to remember that men are saved only because Christ acted as their substitute and died on their behalf. That is salvation. Christ alone. Christianity is not simply a moralistic religion of high details. You can take these standards and have a Christless Christian ethic. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Christ died as our substitute in our place on our behalf to pay for our failures. His ideals indeed are the highest. But Christianity also presents a crucified yet risen Savior who forgives repentant men and women and then gives them life to grow and meet those ideals. We're all on this narrow road together, pursuing this righteousness humbly and dependently. I don't know about you, but I want to be a repentant obeyer of Christ's commands. I want to be a humble doer of the Father's will. So may God help us humbly follow. May he lead us in all righteousness. Let's pray.